So last time, brothers and sisters, we were considering the development of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Passover at the age of 12 through to the time that he was going to commence his public ministry at the age of 30 or thereabouts. And we saw the necessity almost that he was to be a carpenter and all that entailed, and the way that God had prepared the Lord in a marvellous way in order for him to perform the ministry as it would come a little later on. And I'd like us to commence tonight in James chapter 4, because I think it's important to appreciate that particularly during his late teens and 20s that the Master had to withstand the temptations. He was a young man, full of vigour, full of strength. And I believe that the way he was able to overcome is indicated to us by James in chapter 4. And I believe it leads on to possibly the greatest strength as far as the Master was concerned. Reading from verse 6 of James 4, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." And although that's an exhortation for each one of us, I believe with the Lord himself, it was very apt. He submitted himself totally to his God. He resisted the temptation, and that became very apparent when those temptations recorded in the Gospels, he was able to rebuff them by saying, "Thus it is written, thus saith the Lord." He drew nigh to God, and God would draw nigh to him. If he'd have allowed the power of evil, the devil as it's spoken of here, to have any hold upon him, he would literally, like he does each one of us, eaten him up. But he didn't. He resisted it because of his trust in his God. If we go back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, words again which are familiar to us, would I have believed have been the hallmark of the character of the Master. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after listing for us the failures of Israel and the exhortation to us to take them as examples to learn from them, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle says, "There hath no temptation or no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tried above that you are able, but will make with the temptation or with the trial also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It's the essence of the Lord's Prayer, that we will be delivered from the evil, that he will help us to resist the trials and the tribulations which come upon us day by day, because we trust in him to deliver us. And the medium that we have to ask the Father to help us in this way is the power of prayer. And prayer, without question, was the hallmark of the Lord Jesus Christ. He constantly sought his Father in prayer. Now the evidence of that is very much seen throughout his ministry. We have quotation upon quotation where the Lord communicated with his Father through the power of prayer. But he didn't just start at the age of 30 or thereabouts. Prayer would have been with the Master throughout his life. He knew the strength that he could derive from seeking the Father's help in prayer. The temptations came. The trials were there. The difficulties presented themselves to him as they do with each one of us, particularly in the flush of youth and in the vigour of his 20s. And yet, in all points, brothers and sisters, he was tempted like to us, but without sin. And as God had prepared that body, so God was to help him to resist and overcome the temptation, because the Master appreciated what we've just read there, that the Father would always give him that strength, as he will give us the strength if we have the desire and the determination to to overcome the evil that besets us. And of course, when we come back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, what the Master commended us to do was very much part of his own life. Remember the parable of the unjust judge, where the Master in Luke chapter 18 and in verse 1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, or not to grow weary. And the idea is that the prayer of the brethren and sisters, like the prayer of the Lord, should constantly be upon their lips. Pray without ceasing, as we are exhorted by the great apostle. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And to ensure that we got the point, he was to give this parable of the unjust judge. And I would like, just for a few moments, just to digress, because I believe it's important in the context of what we are saying, brothers and sisters, to appreciate why this parable was given. It's one of the very few parables which we are told before it was given what was the purpose of it. The Master is saying men ought always to pray and not to grow weary. And to make sure we appreciate that, he gives us the parable of the unjust judge. So we don't have to guess what's the parable about. We don't have to have an interpretation. The Master's always given us that. He says men ought always to pray. But I do believe it's significant to understand the essence of the parable, because I believe in verse 8 of this chapter we have one of the most misquoted verses amongst us today. It's normally rendered, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth?" That's not what the Master said. And he's not talking about a remnant or upholding the principles of truth. He's saying something very specific, brothers and sisters, which obviously would be upheld by the remnant. But it's not the remnant who are holding forth the truth as a beacon, as it's generally interpreted. Because if we follow the context of the parable of the unjust judge, we will see exactly what the Lord had in mind. And if you just allow, just for a few moments, a digression, so that we can get this into context, so we can appreciate the importance in the life of the Lord himself. It starts in chapter 17. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And then he goes on in chapter 17 to speak of various things to answer in an indirect way the comment or the demand of these Pharisees. Now again, it is appreciated that as far as the people of his day was concerned, their interest was in what we have come to appreciate is AD 70. But nevertheless, the lessons, the principles are very much applying to us today as to when the kingdom of God should come. And in continuing this theme, chapter 18 and verse 1 says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end." It's a continuation of the thought of when the kingdom of God should come and what should be the attitude of the people waiting for it. And so he says that men ought always to pray and not to grow weary, not to faint. And the principle is, men pray and they don't faint. Prayer is designed to prevent men and women from growing weary. If we pray, we don't faint. Now reverse it. If we don't pray, we faint. And that's what he's saying. If we pray, we don't faint. If we don't pray, then we grow weary of the appearance of the Master. And to make sure we've got the lesson, we're given this parable of the unjust judge, the details of which I'm sure is appreciated by all. We've got two outstanding characters. We've got the judge and we've got the widow. The judge was unjust in every sense of the term. If we go back to the second book of Chronicles and chapter 19, we are told there what a good judge is all about. It's at the time of Jehoshaphat, when he was going to set up judges throughout the land, city by city. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, in verse 5, he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you, take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, nor of respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. So the essential requirement of a judge is that he had the fear of God. Verse 7 tells us that. Now if you just go forward to Psalm 36. In Psalm 36, and in verse 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So a good judge always had the fear of God. A wicked person, chapter 36 of Psalms and verse 1, says, you're wicked if you've got no fear of God before your eyes. And this judge, in Luke chapter 18, fear not God. So he's an unjust judge in every sense of the term. He was not fit for office. But then we've got the widow. And the widow was not the type which Paul describes in the 1st of Timothy chapter 5. Because if we go forward there, he tells us of what a good widow is all about. One Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, honour widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. Verse 10, well reported are for good works, if she have brought up children, if she had loved strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet, if she had relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work. Now this widow of Luke chapter 18 wanted to be avenged of her adversary. She didn't trust in God to deliver. She goes to this unjust judge seeking vengeance, of which God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This one wanted to be avenged of her adversary. Although she was persistent, although she played up to the judge, she was not a true widow indeed. Those are the two characters presented before us. But it's when we look at verse 5, brothers and sisters, that the master begins to bring the point of the parable together. He says, the unjust judge in verse 4, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now, if you've ever looked at the word weary in your concordance, it literally means to give a black eye. That's literally what Strong says, to give a punch in the eye. And this unjust judge says the woman really was so much getting on to him, he was almost fearful that one of these days she was going to punch him in the eye, because he didn't avenge her of her adversary. And so the master in verse 6 says, hear what the unjust judge says. And the unjust judge says that he will avenge the widow of her adversary. And therefore, in verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night and day unto him, though he bear long with them. Now, if we go forward to the apocalypse in chapter 6, we know that God does avenge his elect. He does avenge those which cry night and day unto him. We come to the seal period, the fifth seal. At the time of that great persecution which our brethren and sisters was experiencing, just prior to the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine around the year 312-324, and they were suffering huge and great persecutions. And the fifth seal opened in chapter 6 and verse 9, and John says, I saw under the altars the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? As far as they were concerned, brothers and sisters, they had to fall asleep in Christ, because it was necessary in the outworking of God. But even that in itself was a respite from the persecution and the torment. But if we go forward to chapter 18 and in verse 20, God wants us to remember that he did avenge their blood. Because in chapter 18, we've got the demise of that great Roman system. And in chapter 18, in verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And God will avenge, brethren and sisters. God will deliver us from the trials and the temptations. Not always in the way that we see fit, but according to his own will and purpose, he will always hear the fervent prayer of those who cry unto him, because he's not unjust. He is a very just judge. So if the unjust will avenge, just think how much God will for us. Now, of course, the whole parable is linked with God in Israel. But that, of course, is a remarkable thing. We could go in at some other time, perhaps. But I'd like us to go back to Psalm 68. Because in Psalm 68, when we are told in verse 4 to extol God by his name of Yah, and rejoice before him, in verse 5 the psalmist says that he is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. If you look at Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 1, Israel is seen as a widow. So without question, the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to centre our minds upon the fact that God is the avenger for those who cry night and day to be delivered from the particular circumstance that they experienced at that time. As far as our brethren and sisters under the fifth seal were concerned, it was great persecution. But in the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are praying to God to deliver us from the evil. And when we consider that it was against the background that the kingdom of God should come, men ought always to be praying that the Lord Jesus Christ should come and that he may deliver us from the evil of this present system which we have to endure. Because when we go on to verse 8 of Luke chapter 18, the Master goes on to say, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. We can take up that thought in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 if you wanted to. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And there's no definite article in the Greek. When he comes, shall he find faith on the earth? If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32, the Master is taking his thought from that chapter. Verse 15, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, representative obviously of the nation of Israel. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to God, new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that beget thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. When Yahweh saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children, in whom is no faith. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Here was children in whom there was no faith. Why? Because they had not drawn nigh to God, he would not draw nigh to them. That's the essence. They turned their back upon him, so in verse 20 he says, I will hide my face from them. I will not look upon them. I will not listen to them. I have turned my back as they have turned their back upon me. And rather than praying to be delivered from the evil around them, they wanted to enjoy it. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. They sacrificed unto devils. And therefore, instead of being delivered from the evil, they wanted to enjoy the evil of that present time. And the Master and the Almighty says, they are children in whom is no faith. Now you take the thought to Luke chapter 18. He's talking about people who want to be avenged of what? Of the evil and the misrule of man in this present system in which we live. Deliver us from evil is the prayer of the Master as an example to each one of us. And there, brothers and sisters, in chapter 17, he has given us all already two characters. Because if you notice in verse 26 of Luke chapter 17, he's spoken about Noah. And in verse 28, he's spoken about Lot. Now what's the characteristics of Noah and Lot? Well, we don't have to guess. If we go forward to the second epistle of Peter in chapter 2, the Apostle Peter tells us quite specifically the characteristics of these two great men. Verse 5, 2 Peter 2, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So what did Noah pray? That people might turn from their wicked ways and live. But if not, then he wanted to be delivered from that ungodly world and accepted that God was righteous in destroying the wicked, which he prayed to God to be delivered from. And God provided him the ark of safety. Then we've got Lot in verse 7. And he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. There's Noah, there's Lot. God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And why did he do that, brothers and sisters? Because they wanted to be delivered. They wanted to be avenged of the evil which was besetting them. They wanted God's righteousness to be established upon the earth at that particular moment in time. And therefore they prayed that God would execute his judgment upon them. Luke chapter 18. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night and day unto him? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find those people who are wanting and praying to him constantly? Men ought always to pray and not to grow weary, that God will avenge them, that God will deliver them from the evil, that he will bring in the era of the kingdom in order that his judgments might be in the earth and that his righteousness may prevail as the order of the day. He has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness. And the cry, brothers and sisters, which goes up from the lips of those who understand what this faith is all about, which the Master is speaking about, are not just praying for the kingdom to come. They are praying to be delivered from the evil. We are vexing our souls night and day because of the awful misrule of man upon the earth, because of the way sin has allowed its ascendancy to grab the hearts and minds of men and women. And we take no pleasure, brothers and sisters, in those things. Love not the world, was the advice of the Apostle John, because all that is in the world is opposed to the things of God. And therefore, Israel were condemned as children in whom there was no faith, because they sought their pleasures with this world. They wanted to enjoy, as it was said of Moses in contrast, he refused the pleasures of sin for a season. They wanted to enjoy it. And here, brothers and sisters, I believe there's a very powerful warning from the Master. When the kingdom of God should come, will he find individuals or a community praying and vexing their righteous souls that God will avenge them of the adversary, that he will deliver them from the evil and the temptation of this world in order that they might enjoy the peace and tranquility of the kingdom age? And I believe when we consider Noah, consider Lot, and we consider all the faithful down the generation, that was their prayer. Not that the kingdom should come, but even if it doesn't for a few years, we still enjoy this present life. That's not the point at all. That we see the abhorrence of this present life and desire that God may, as soon as he will, deliver us from it. But in the meantime, until he come, we pray to him constantly that he might give us the strength to resist the devil, that we might have the power from him to overcome the sin which so easily doth beset us, that indeed, brothers and sisters, the devil might flee from us. And I believe the Master gave that prayer and gave us the parable because without that strength, that God will deliver us from the temptation of trials, we will succumb, because without him, brothers and sisters, we can't do it. And I believe that was the hallmark of the Master. And I believe during those formative years, the prayer was constantly upon his lips. He wanted God to avenge him of the adversaries, the ones who would point the finger and the scorn. He wanted, brothers and sisters, the strength to resist the way they insidiously wanted to get hold of him. And of course, all the time, brothers and sisters, when we come to Hebrews chapter 5, he was tempted in all points like as we are. He completely identified himself with human nature for the point that we have in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 2. That he can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmities. He knows how much of a struggle it is. He knows how difficult the way is. He knows what a burden human nature is for those who are seeking the ways of righteousness. He appreciates the heart is desperately wicked. And yet, brothers and sisters, he is there as the mediator, as the high priest, who can have compassion. And he will give us the strength to overcome. And when we do fail through the weakness of the flesh, he will willingly forgive us our iniquities and our sins, providing it's been our desire and our determination to please him. Not the willful ignorance, not the continual committing of the sin, which obviously the Apostle John goes on to explain,
But there, through the weakness of the flesh, we fail. He will forgive, brothers and sisters, but he will give us also the strength to overcome. And he will give us the strength that we may go on our way rejoicing towards Zion. Sorry for the digression, but I think it's important to appreciate the importance of the prayer in the life of the Master. He sought constantly the help of his God. He knew, even though he was born Son of God, although all the incredible things which happened to him were a fact, he still constantly, day in, day out, sought the Father in prayer. And it's often been remarked, brothers and sisters, we know our Bibles better than we seek the Father in prayer. We're a studious community, we're not necessarily a prayerful one. And I believe, again, it's something we ought to redress, particularly as the day is approaching, of the importance of prayer and the way that it's been our desire and our determination to please him. Not the willful ignorance, not the continual committing of the sin, which obviously the Apostle John goes on to explain. But there, through the weakness of the flesh, we fail. He will forgive, brothers and sisters, but he will give us also the strength to overcome. And he will give us the strength that we may go on our way rejoicing towards Zion. Sorry for the digression, but I think it's important to appreciate the importance of the prayer in the life of the Master. He sought constantly the help of his God. He knew, even though he was born Son of God, although all the incredible things which happened to him were a fact, he still constantly, day in, day out, sought the Father in prayer. And it's often been remarked, brothers and sisters, we know our Bibles better than we seek the Father in prayer. We're a studious community, we're not necessarily a prayerful one. And I believe, again, it's something we ought to redress, particularly as the day is approaching, of the importance of prayer and the way that it affected the lives of our brothers and sisters in past ages. But if I can progress now, can I come back to Isaiah chapter 52? Because during these years of 12 to the age of 30 or thereabouts, the Master developed in wisdom and in favour with God and man. And of course, during the time that he developed and to the time that he was to commence his ministry, we have something very, very interesting in Isaiah chapter 52. The servant prophecy in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage," literally the word means appearance, "his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And the word marred literally means corruption. His appearance was so corrupt more than any man. An implication in the words of the prophet, and what follows in Isaiah chapter 53, and at some appropriate point, brothers and sisters, I'd like to go through in detail with you Isaiah 53. I'd like us to see the importance of it in the life of the Lord, but we won't digress at this stage, but I do hope we can find the time to come to grips with the true reality of Isaiah 53. But what Isaiah is trying to get through to us, brothers and sisters, what they saw was an appearance of corruption. What they saw was humanity. What they saw was the son of Joseph. He was the only begotten son of God. But his appearance amongst men was as a man. And his appearance, brothers and sisters, was corrupted. And therefore, in verse 2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground," sorry, chapter 53, verse 2, "he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief,
and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. For our sakes, brethren and sisters, he took on the form of humanity. For our sakes, brethren and sisters, he likewise himself bore the very nature that we bore, so that eventually he might pin it to that cross upon Calvary. And therefore the prophet wants us to appreciate that although he was developing in all the characteristics of God, although he never ever forgot that God was his Father, and went to the Almighty constantly in prayer, as far as his appearance before men was concerned, he was one of Adam's race. He bore the corruptible nature which we all bear. His humanity was apparent to all those who saw him. His appearance was more marred than any. And therefore they didn't see, as the pictures like to indicate, someone with this halo, this glorious vista around him. They saw a corruptible human being. And he willingly, brothers and sisters, for our sake, bore that nature. And he, brothers and sisters, was prepared to take it to the cross in order that he might bring salvation to each one of us. And I'd like us to go to the 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Because that was the way the Master was to be paraded before men. That was what they saw when they looked upon his face. And yet we, brothers and sisters, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, see something incredibly different. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." We see in him, brethren and sisters, the glory of the Godhead bodily revealed. But as Paul says, we and he have the treasure in earthen vessels. And he, brethren and sisters, resisted through the power of prayer and through the strength of his own character. He resisted all temptation and sin that he might present himself as that perfect offering for each one of us. But nevertheless, as he was, we should attempt to be. And thanks be to God that he has been given to us as that example that we may follow in his footsteps. I'd just like to comment just a couple of more things. And as I said last time, really, I'm not well equipped to speak about a carpenter. We've got a more able brother with us in Brother Graham. But nevertheless, can we go back to Psalm 92? Because as a carpenter, he would shape wood, he would fashion it, he would form it, and he would do all the other things which we attempted to comment upon last time. And in Psalm 92, we're told in verse 12, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God." And if we go forward to Isaiah chapter 61, again, the brethren and sisters, the saint community, are spoken of as trees. Isaiah chapter 61, the very prophecy he was to quote in the synagogue at Nazareth, he stops halfway through verse 2. I'd like us to go to verse 3, brothers and sisters. "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified." So the saint community are spoken of as trees, all cut and shaped by the carpenter of Nazareth. And what he did physically and literally, brothers and sisters, and gave him those wonderful attributes which were standing him in good stead for his ministry, so with us. He is working upon us, represented as trees, the corruptible wood. He nevertheless is cutting us and shaping us that we indeed might stand erect in the sight of God. And although I accept it's mixing the metaphor somewhat, can I go to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Of course, if you just go over to chapter 4, same principle and idea is carried on by the apostle, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And as a carpenter, he didn't have the machines to make the joints. By hand, carefully, he would cut and shape the joints to give that perfect fit. And it's saying with us, brothers and sisters, he is working upon us. He is cutting us, he is shaping us, he is moulding us in order that we may be that building fitly framed together. And how marvellous that the very work that he undertook naturally was going to be his work spiritually as far as we are concerned. And the whole of this development, brothers and sisters, what we have been speaking about now for over the two classes, is based upon that verse in Luke chapter 2. Jesus, in verse 52, increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. As the preparation which God made in the world was exactly right to receive the Son of God, so the very preparation which God was to make upon his Son during those years until he commenced his ministry was exactly right. The Master learned, brothers and sisters, the things which were taught him by God and through the work of his own mother and perhaps Joseph at some point. And therefore we have now got the vessel fitly prepared. He has put on the whole armour of God that he may be able to withstand all the things that were going to come upon him during the next 3.5 years. And it was necessary for this vital preparation to take place so that he may be the fitly prepared vessel. Now what I'd like just to do in the remaining few minutes tonight is we've now brought the Master to the point that he is going to commence his public ministry. I'd like us just to remind ourselves of the changes which have taken place in the Roman and Jewish world from the time of his birth up to now, the age of 30. I just want us to recollect something which we did just over 12 months ago. Can we go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1? And first of all, we have a different Caesar upon the throne of Rome. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Caesar Augustus was upon the throne at the time of his birth. Now if we come over to chapter 3 and in verse 1, at the time when he was to commence his ministry, when he was going to see John on the banks of Jordan, we find that it was in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. In the 15th year, says verse 1, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And therefore we've now got a different Caesar. And this Caesar was to remain upon the throne during the ministry of the Lord and also the work of the Acts of the Apostles. It was going to be the same Caesar which Paul eventually was to stand before. As far as the Jewish world was concerned, Herod the Great was dead. We would find, going back to Matthew's Gospel, that the reason they went back to Nazareth, rather than going back to Bethlehem, where they, I'm sure, desired to go, as we said at the time, was because one of Herod's sons, Archelaus, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22, Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod. And he was just as much as a wicked king as the Herod the Great before him. But Archelaus was only given Judea by Herod the Great. And after 10 years of his ministration, he was deposed and banished to Vienna in Gaul. So he only reigned for 10 years, and then he was banished to exile. And the Caesar of the day put Pontius Pilate as the procurator of Judea. The Herod ceased to have the control over Judea. And therefore Pontius Pilate came onto the scene because of the deposing of Archelaus. So chapter 3 and verse 1 again of Luke. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. He had taken over from Archelaus. We then find Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. Now, I don't know if any of you have got your notes, which we originally did, but Herod was the one, obviously, that we have come to know as Herod Antipas, and he was the one who was given the, another son of Herod the Great, who was given the responsibility of the tetrarch of Galilee. And he was the one who was very much involved with the Lord Jesus on numerous occasions. He was the one who was referred to in the Lord's ministry, and he was called the fox by the Lord. He was the one whom he appeared to during his trial. And therefore, that Herod Antipas was going to appear very frequently, as we shall see in the gospel records. We then find that Philip was tetrarch of Iturea. And the only reference really we have to this Philip was the time when, of course, John the Baptist was put to death, because Philip had married the wife, which he shouldn't have done, and the events of John the Baptist, which we saw at the time, centred around this Herod. Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, and of course he doesn't figure at all in the gospel records. But in verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. And of course, the Gospels give us the indication that Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests, which is not strictly true. Caiaphas was the high priest. Again, I'd like to refer you to the thoughts which we put together at the very beginning of the class, just to remind us of the situation with Annas and Caiaphas. Annas had been a high priest before Caiaphas. Caiaphas obviously was the son-in-law of this man, Annas. And we find that Annas, after 15 years, was deposed, and his job was taken over by Caiaphas. There was not the joint rule as would appear in the record. Although Annas was a very prominent figure, and Caiaphas consulted him on many, many occasions. And it was for that reason that the gospel records tend to link them together. They tend to consider them as joint high priests. But in reality, it wasn't the case. Caiaphas was the high priest. And of course, he was a Sadducee, as his father-in-law had been before them. So when the Master commenced his ministry, we've got Tiberius Caesar upon the throne of Rome, we've got Pontius Pilate being in charge of Judea, we've got Herod Antipas being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip with Iturea and the other regions, and we've got Caiaphas as the actual high priest of Israel. But nevertheless, he consulted Annas on numerous occasions. And those people were to remain with the Master throughout the 3.5 years of his ministry. They don't change. They change from his birth through to the age of 30 or thereabouts. But now, at the age of 30, those what we've got in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2 were to be the people who the master were involved with on various occasions during his life. It's interesting that at the age of 30, when in Luke chapter 3 he appears on the shores of Jordan, he will appear there and not at Nazareth. Now the reason we say that is obviously at some point he had to give up his position and role in the family. It's assumed that Joseph died from the age of 12, when the master went to the Passover with them, sometime between that and the age of 30, because there's no record of Joseph at all during the ministry of the Lord. Jesus, being the elder one of the family, would take over the responsibility of the household. He obviously, from the age of 12, had to learn the trade in order to support himself, but he had the responsibility of the family as well. He had at least four half-brothers, two sisters, and perhaps more than that. And therefore, at some point in time, he had to hand over the responsibility, presumably to James, which was the eldest of his half-brothers. At what point, we're not told. Whether he remained with the family right up to the age of 30, and it was only then that he made his way down to the banks of Jordan to be baptized of John, we're not told. One thing I feel totally confident of, brothers and sisters, he would not have just walked out. He was not that sort of person. And therefore he would have made provisions. He would have made sure that everything was done decently and in order. And that the family, including his mother, was taken care of. I also believed that he would be explaining to them what was going to happen during the work of his ministry. And we find, as we know, when we come to John chapter 2, with the first miracle in Cana of Galilee, that his family were with him at that time. We're told in chapter 2 and verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And if you go over the page to verse 12, and after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. There's no record of them being on the banks of Jordan, but they were obviously with him at the beginning of his ministry. And therefore I believe that the master would have explained to them about what was to happen. Mary, no doubt pondering all things in her heart, was being made aware by the Lord throughout his life to what he must be about his father's business for. But exactly what age he left, we're not told. Whether he spent some time in quiet preparation in the wilderness like John would be pure speculation. But the thing what we've got to appreciate is that he had left Nazareth by the time that he appears on the scene of his ministry. And from that moment on, brothers and sisters, he doesn't go back to take up the responsibility of the household. From that time onwards, he was definitely, totally about his father's business. That which he had said to them at the age of 12 was now going to be his meat and drink for the next 3.5 years or thereabouts. So I hope, without labouring the point too heavily, we have got some appreciation of the development which took place in the life of the Lord. We saw last time a lot of that development. We hopefully have seen today that one of the great hallmarks of him was the power of prayer and the way that he committed himself to his God, that he was literally that body prepared to commence this great work which was now to be accomplished. And so next time, God willing, we'd like to take up the thought from the commencement of his ministry and analyse the Gospels and see the work over the 3.5 years which was to accomplish our salvation. Well, we can...